Right. I've asked you to open to the book of Romans and look in Romans chapter 12, because there's a few key verses. They're well-known verses that tell us what sort of a posture makes sense for us to have before God, which Jonah does not show us that posture. Jonah is known as the prophet of God who tried to run away from God and ended up in the belly of a fish. And when we'll study Jonah chapter 1 this morning, we'll be seeing that most famous part of his story. But in light of who God is, his amazing character, his graciousness and his wisdom and all that he has done, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 say this: I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And those verses communicate the posture that each one of us are privileged to live this life with, and that we can yield to God's perspective and allow our minds to be transformed, as opposed to what Jonah ended up doing. And knowing exactly what God wanted, he bristled at that and said, "No, thank you. I'll have things my way." That is very clearly not the posture that makes sense for us. And again, looking at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, is how that verse opens. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Because God has been merciful, that's the posture that makes sense. To be able to yield yourself and say, whatever you want, God, that's what I want. Whatever you think, that's how I will accept truth. And Jonah is a hilariously beautiful negative example for us. And with that, let's turn back to the book of Jonah, find your way to the minor prophet right around the middle of your Bible, maybe a little bit more than halfway through to the book of Jonah. Jonah has this somewhat comical story where he tries to run away from God, which is obviously a silly thing to do if you know anything about the power and reach and character of God. And so, if it sounds silly to run away from God, that's good. Jonah was very foolish in some of the choices that he made. And what I want to try to accomplish this morning is really get inside of that foolish man's head. And if you're willing to place yourself in his position, I think you'll understand him. At least I tend to relate to Jonah a little more than I would like to admit, that he thinks in a very human sort of way. We can think through, why was he afraid to go to Nineveh? Why was he thinking his assignment was really so bad? And what would really drive a man who knows the will of God to say, nope, not for me? It was not sound thinking. It was not rational thinking that led him to run away, that led him to resist the will of God. But again, it was a very human-like way of thinking. It's very human to resist God's instructions. And so we'll be jumping into the first chapter of Jonah today to see this very human character. But one more thing before we jump in and start reading is, I ended with this last week as I gave an overview of the book of Jonah. I introduced three key themes that we can't help but notice as we read the book of Jonah. First of all, God is concerned about Gentile people and always had been. That was shocking to Jonah because he did not care about Gentile people. He was very content to say good things for Israel and bad things for everyone else. He was not sharing the heart of God that loves the whole world. And we should not be surprised if you know the God of the Old Testament, and if you see him for what he is a God who loves all people that inhabit this planet. And so when we get to the New Testament, we shouldn't be surprised when we find God sending his son into the world for the whole world, not just one subset of mankind that thinks they have some special privileges. Now, the people of Israel did have certain privileges, but one thing that was not unique about them was the fact that God loved them. And because that is something that we all, every people group around the world, share that in common. And we see that very clearly in the passage that we love to share at the county fairs, that we love to use to communicate the heart of the gospel, is John 3:16. For God so loved who? Not just a subset of people, but God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And that love is manifested in how he offers the free gift of eternal life, that whoever believes, that's open to anyone, Whoever believes in him should not perish, even though we all deserve it because we are all human and sinful, just like Jonah was. But the offer is to whoever, and whoever believes in him do not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life, life with the Lord that goes on forever because he has this great concern for us, as he has always had a great concern for all people. And I trust you understand that for yourself today. I trust all of you have heard that message of Christ crucified in your stead. And it is my desire for everyone here to be able to go home today knowing that they have an eternity with the Lord because they have been one of those people that says, you know what, it says, whoever believes, and I'll be one of those people. I will trust that Christ paid for my sin. And we see that heart of God and his concern for even the people of Nineveh, who he was against the way they were living. He was against their wickedness. But the fact that he sent a prophet to them exhibits his care and concern for them. A second key theme that I want to continue to draw out is that God's work gets done in spite of human imperfections and human weaknesses. One thing that I feel when I read through the book of Jonah is a great sense of relief. If God can use someone like Jonah to accomplish something big and great and grand, then maybe the pressure's not on me. Maybe God doesn't need my strength. Maybe God doesn't need perfection from me to accomplish his will. If he can use someone like Jonah, he can use any one of us. And the third theme that I introduced last week is that God's people can be self-centered. And this isn't a lovey-dovey, happy-feely theme. But the reality is that we need to be confronted with our focus on ourselves so that we can be conformed to God's way of thinking instead. And self-centeredness comes out in a lot of different ways. It comes out in being a showboat, look at me kind of attitude, but it also can come out in things like self-pity, self-loathing, or just an attitude of survival, self-preservation, or a focus on self-care. If you think of any term or any phrase that begins with the word self, that's because human beings are naturally self-centered in many ways. But just think for a moment, if you were able to have a chat with Jonah anywhere along the way, you might want to tell him, what if you just got your mind off your agenda for a moment? What if you just got your mind off of yourself and onto your God, onto your Savior? Things might have gone differently for him, and things might go differently for us if we are willing to take our attention off of ourselves, our agenda, our desires, and consider what does God want in this situation? What does God want with that person? What does God want with whatever? And so, yes, in this book, the book of Jonah, we will be considering how we can take our mindset and fix it on God's priorities rather than our own. And that's one way to tackle the topic of faith and living by faith, placing our faith and depending in a God who has wisdom beyond our own, who has plans that are better than our own. And the Lord wants to convince us to trust him. And there's so many times that so many inflection points in the story of Jonah, in this short story of his adventures, where it would really be nice to just stop him and say, you know what does God think about this? And would it help if you were willing to yield to that? And perhaps you've had someone come into your life to play that role before, and it seems as though it might not have done any good in chapter one, at least with Jonah. He seems to be about as stubborn can be. But the way that God uses the story of Jonah, the way that God authored the book of Jonah, is to paint some pretty stark contrast for it. Another thing that I mentioned as I introduced the book of Jonah last week is that the whole book is really a series of contrast, pointing out the difference between two different things or two different people. And the book of Jonah shows very vividly a few contrasts, and there's three of them that will really form the agenda of how we will comprehend chapter one today. The first being God's instructions versus Jonah's actions. This is a plain and simple and very exciting way to start a story. Next, we'll look at Jonah's view of God versus the sailor's view of God, which the pagan sailors put the prophet of God to shame in how they view the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, which Jonah knew, but he didn't act like he knew. And then the last contrast that we'll point out is Jonah's plan versus God's long arm, God's ability to reach him wherever his plan took him. It makes the strength of God very apparent in contrast to the feeble weakness of Jonah's silly escape plan. But again, the first point of contrast that we'll see as we read the first three verses of the book of Jonah, a very striking way to begin a book. It is God's instructions versus Jonah's actions. Look with your eyes and your Bible with me, if you would, to Jonah chapter 1. We'll read the first three verses, the opening paragraph. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so, from the very beginning of how this story is told, we see Jonah the man introduced as being against God. You've got the good guy and the bad guy of this story laid out very clearly. Every good story has a good guy and a bad guy. And the good guy is the Lord, and the bad guy is Jonah. And that's very clear. And it's a funny bad guy to cast. He's supposed to be the good guy, right? He's the prophet who hears messages directly from God. He is trying to bring people back to God. That's the role of the prophet. But he is introduced as against God, in opposition to God. And we don't know a whole lot about this guy, but just think for a moment the few things that we do know. We know he's a prophet who understood the nature of God. He had some experience as a prophet. He was even a popular prophet. We looked at last week in overview the one other mention of Jonah, the son of Amittai, in the books of the Kings, and that he prophesied that his nation would gain so much more land back. That's a popular message to bring. Has experience with God. He's not new to this. He's by no means a new believer. He would have known the word of God. He would have been trained as a prophet as well. And in one sense, you could say his theology would have been sound. He would have been orthodox, I think would be a fair assessment. And that should cause us to take a moment and pause. You might say to yourself, I believe the right things. I'm orthodox in my theology. But even if that is true, we need to be willing to admit that I'm not so above humanity that I will never resist God. I am not too good to resist the will of God because Jonah had everything going for him, and yet he finds himself in opposition to God. So that's something we know just from thinking through who is it that's the bad guy here. And the way it's written, by design, we are supposed to relate to the bad guy and take warning from him. Now, these opening verses can really be broken down into what the Lord spoke to Jonah in the first two verses, and then verse three, how Jonah disobeyed the Lord. And I want to just ask a series of questions to draw out how the book develops here. The first question that I want to draw out is, what were the instructions? A very simple question. And there are three imperatives, three commands that were given to Jonah. It was number one, arise, stand up, you're going to need to move. Number two, go to Nineveh. And number three, cry out against it. And as we'll see, it seems as though Jonah was okay with get on your feet, arise, but the rest of it he was not okay with. His instruction to go meant that there was some travel required in a certain direction to a certain city, and his mission was to cry out against it, which means to pronounce its doom or pronounce its destruction. And we see he eventually gets there in chapter three, but the reality is there's no ambiguity here. Now, one thing that you and I might struggle with oftentimes is I want to know God's will for me, but there's a lot of patience needed and a lot of discernment, a lot of uncertainty of what should I do, what is God's will for me. We might ask questions like that. Jonah had it loud and clear. If he had every advantage, he has this one, that he knew exactly what God wanted him to do. And although there are some big questions that we might want a divine audible answer for, we've got quite a bit of truth that we can get our arms around and grasp and say, God's word has said this about my life. He has laid down these principles. He has laid down these expectations. He has told me what is right and what is wrong. He has told me what is best and what is good for me, what is good for other people. And as we expose our minds to God's word, we have plenty of God's instructions to take heed to. And yet, as believers, as orthodox as we may be, sometimes those instructions aren't our favorite, put it lightly. Sometimes the things God would have us to do are not the things that we would love to do. It's oftentimes hard to get on the same page as God because of things that we want or things that are challenging for us. And this was certainly a challenging thing for Jonah. The next question to think through is, what was so bad about Nineveh? It was God's intent for his prophet to go to them and tell them what was wrong with Nineveh. And the reason we are given is, for their wickedness has come up before me. The word for indicates a purpose. That's a great study term. Whenever you see that word for, it's oftentimes an explanation explaining what was previously said. And God says it's time for justice to be served in Nineveh, and this is why. Their wickedness has come up before me. Now, Nineveh was a major city in the Assyrian Empire. And if there's any ancient history buffs out there, know that Nineveh would soon become the capital city. It was not yet the capital, but within a generation or two, it would be named the capital city of the kingdom or the empire of the Assyrians. It was already at this time a major city, a very strong city, a city that was inhabited by the royal family of the kingdom of Assyria. And it was a very strong city. It was described here with the adjective great. It was big, it was mighty, that great city. And it's located on the Tigris River, a little over 500 miles away from Jonah's hometown. So that would have been about a month to hike out there if he kept 15 to 20 miles a day, a good hiking pace. Maybe if he had a beast of burden, he could have gotten there a little quicker. But this was not a local neighborhood little mission assignment. It was a major trip. He had to travel to get there if he was going to do it. And it was one of the largest cities of the ancient world at that time. There are some estimates that it was perhaps inhabiting a place for up to 600,000 people in the proper city of Nineveh and its surrounding, I guess, outlying neighborhoods, the suburbs. But it had massive walls. It was a military stronghold, and not from just any military leader, but the original terrorists of the world, essentially. The nations around the Assyrians got together and became friends with one another and had the first attempt at establishing what are rules for war and what are war crimes that we're not going to put up with. That's the first nation that was so bad that everyone else got together and said, "That's too violent, guys. We need to tone it down." And the Assyrians are famous for how they would dismember their enemies. And I don't want to read too many details of that for even my own stomach's sake. But these were bad guys. And now put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a moment. I wouldn't even want to go on a vacation there and try to lay low with how they treat outsiders and how they have this reputation for violence and gruesome terrorism. Not to mention standing up and saying you guys are wrong and trying to get everyone's attention. If I find myself in Nineveh, I'm not going to try to draw attention to myself. And so, just for his own personal safety, that's plenty of reason where I would say, I don't think so. There's a few cities I can think of in the world today where if I heard a voice from heaven say, "Eric, get up and go there," I would say, "Can you confirm that for me in an email or something? Make sure I've got the right destination." I wouldn't be too excited to go to a place like this. Now, another question that I want to ask is really, I guess, the same question, but think it through a little further. What was so bad about Nineveh? It seems as though God decided that Nineveh is ready for judgment right now in Jonah's lifetime. And that's a confusing thing for us to think through because we don't have all the details. We just have that one little phrase in the book of Jonah, their wickedness has come up before me. And that seems to indicate that from God's perspective, they were ripe for judgment. There's a few other statements from the Old Testament that we could see something similar said. One is in Genesis 18, verses 20 and 21, when the Lord revealed his concerns about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said to Abraham, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know." Here, a similar sort of statement of it came to God's attention how bad these people were. Of course, God knows all things, and he really didn't need to bend down and send agents to find out how bad those cities were. But that's the way that he communicates to humans like us is, oh, this came to my attention because they were so bad. Another interesting statement is found in Genesis 15, verse 16. And this is in the context of God promising he's going to give the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. But not all of the inhabitants of the promised land were quite ready for judgment yet. Genesis 15, 16 says this, "But in the fourth generation, down the line a ways, they shall return here, the descendants of Abraham." And this is the reason why not yet, but four generations later, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so that indicates that there was this people group called the Amorites that God said they're not ready for judgment yet. He was patient with them for whatever reason. And that's led my imagination to go, I wonder if there's some believers there. Or for some reason, God wasn't ready to judge that nation at that time. But what he's trying to communicate through Jonah to the people of Nineveh is, you guys, your time's up. There is a need to check the wickedness in the world. And God does intervene and God does establish and put lines in the sand where nations are not allowed to cross, or otherwise God will rebuke them and he'll use other world powers to shift borders around. There's a statement made by the Apostle Paul in his sermon to the pagans in Acts chapter 17. Where he says that God had predetermined the boundaries and the time that nations will inhabit certain boundaries for the purpose of God's orchestrating all of this so that people would search for him, so that they might grope for me and find me, the Lord said in Acts 17. And so I don't understand the judgment of God perfectly. I don't understand how his justice works, how he looks at a nation and says, "Your time is up. I need to do something," whether that's completely remove a nation or to shrink its influence in some way. But God does that. It might make you wonder about our own nation. How much time do we have before God decides to check our nation's influence? But I don't have answers to that. I don't have a crystal ball into the future on that front. But I do know this, and I'm willing to submit to God's wisdom on this, that his justice is perfect, his timing is perfect. And Jonah was not quite ready to have that submissive attitude toward God. And it wasn't because he thought judgment on Nineveh was a bad thing, but he knew enough about how God worked to say, you know what, if he's sending someone with a message to them, that means there's still a chance for them to turn things around. And Jonah didn't want them to have a chance to turn things around. Another statement we can find from the Word of God to get our hands around how bad Nineveh was, the book of Nahum is mostly focused on a condemnation against Nineveh because God was against that city and the empire it represented. And Nahum was written a little over 100 years after Jonah's lifetime. And at that time, the word of God was concerning Nineveh, "Woe to that bloody city, full of lies and robbery, countless corpses, because of the multitude of harlotries and the seductive harlot," which is a reference to their idolatry that led to the horrors that they committed. And then it goes on, "the mistress of sorceries who sells nations." That was God's view of Nineveh. I did want to share one quote from a king of the Assyrians who lived a little bit before Jonah's time. This is a translation of an inscription that was found, commissioned by, if I can pronounce this close to right, King Ashurnasirpal from the 800s BC. So it would have been maybe a generation or two before Jonah's time. But this is how he described the exploits of one of his victories. He says, "I stormed the mountain peaks and took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire." And that's one of the less graphic portions of the gloating of the kings of Assyria. It gets much worse if you really want to research it. I could point you into the direction of a few resources. The writings and the tablets of the ancient Assyrians have been well documented by archaeologists. There are some fascinating finds. The city of Nineveh has been excavated. It's next to the modern day city of, I think it's called Mosul, Iraq. And there are still to this day excavations going on. You can walk around and find artifacts if you were willing to travel there yourself today, which would not be at the top of my travel list even today. It's probably better now than it was then. But these were the worst of men in the world of that day. And Nineveh was not only a terrifying nation, but they were terrifying because of their idolatry. Their religious idea told them that all other cultures are uncivilized, and it is our divine mandate to purge the world of uncivilized communities around us. Uncivilized nations must bow to us because we've got it all right. That was really their philosophy, and I regret to say that sounds awfully familiar compared to a few other religious philosophies that are still in the world today. But Jonah would have known all of these things about them. He would have known their reputation. And this led to him having every human reason to not want to go to Nineveh. And so we can ask then, what did he do and what was his goal? We saw this in Jonah 1, verse 3. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And just listen to how it's described his response to God's instruction. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship. He paid the fare. He went down into it. This was obviously very intentional. He didn't just get lost on the way to Nineveh and find himself cast away on a ship. He was going out of his way to do this. And a literary detail to the piece of literature that the book of Jonah is. His words are chosen very specifically, and the word for down or downward or low is used repeatedly to describe Jonah's choices and Jonah's experience. He was supposed to go in a certain direction, and we don't need to read too much into this, but he was going down. He was going in the wrong direction. He went down in elevation to Joppa, and that's modern day Jaffa, a port city on the Mediterranean Sea. He found a ship, he paid the fare, and went down into it, and he finds himself down in the lowest part of the ship before long. And we see his goal was to flee from the presence of the Lord. And that sounds like a foolish errand, if you've ever heard of one. Flee from the presence of the Lord. And that's repeated twice to make it very clear this is what he was doing. Even if that was possible, that's a bad idea. Shouldn't a prophet of God know that the presence of the Lord is the most wonderful place to be? Wouldn't that be the direction you want to seek, not flee away from? And that's something that if you want to clean up the example of Jonah for yourself here, take one overall lesson from Jonah chapter 1 is don't flee the presence of the Lord, but rather seek the presence of the Lord. That's the direction that makes the most sense if you know God's character. But the reason we don't have to wonder too much, because the reason for his hesitation to follow God's plan, the reason that he became an enemy of God, is because of what is revealed for us in chapter 4, verse 2. After the Lord shows mercy on the city of Nineveh, so he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. And this is why. For I know, my Orthodox theology tells me, I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. That's the nature of the Lord that he had revealed to Moses. That's found all throughout the first five books of the Bible. That is the way that God wants to be known. And Jonah knew that. And he, in effect, said, I don't like that. And I'm not okay with that. But to paraphrase his attitude here, Jonah was saying, I don't want grace for them. Well, there's a human reaction if I've ever heard one. Everyone loves grace for themselves. Yes, God's good to me. That's good. But that guy over there, I don't know about that. He shouldn't get grace, should he? No, he shouldn't, but neither should you. Jonah had no reason for God to be gracious to him. And when he looked at Nineveh, but when Jonah looked at Nineveh, he said, I hope they get the worst thing. But when God looked at the people of Nineveh, as bad as they were, he says, I hope they get the best thing. And I'll do whatever I can to relent from doing harm. That was God's perspective, and Jonah knew it. And I don't think that Jonah was so deluded to think that he would actually escape God's attention. But perhaps he was thinking, well, if that's what you're going to do, God, I don't want to be a part of it. You'll have to find someone else. And there was some thinking in the mind of the people of Israel that God's blessing was associated with the land of Israel. And so if we stay in the land where God has appointed us to be, then he'll work with us. But maybe if we get out of our country, out of the borders where we're supposed to be, then God might just leave us alone. I think that was Jonah's hope. That was what Jonah was seeking. He knew that God knows all things and knew where he was. He was just hoping for the best, that he would be able to just live out the rest of his days in misery, but not be associated with this graciousness toward Nineveh. And so Jonah's plan to run away was a good plan to him, apparently. Not rational thought, but it was what he went with at the time. But as we keep reading, and you know the story, it was not okay with the Lord to even leave Jonah alone. The Lord was not willing to let his wayward prophet with his wayward attitude go unaddressed. And the next point of contrast we'll see is God is chastening Jonah, literally chasing after Jonah. And we'll see a great contrast that puts Jonah to shame in the next several verses, Jonah's view of God versus the sailor's view of God. And we'll see how Jonah claims to fear the God of heaven, but the sailors actually do in sincerity. But we'll just pick up the story in verse 4, how the Lord responds to Jonah's plan. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us, so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" Pause there for a moment. That was God's response to Jonah running away. He sent this wind, and it was very apparent to all of the experienced sailors that he was among that this was a bad one. And they attributed it to some deity. They weren't sure which, and so they were scrambling to find out which of the gods have we angered, and whose fault is it? They're crying out. They're trying to figure it out because of their distress. But to see the contrast here, there's four questions from this section I wanted to walk through. First is, how did Jonah respond to the mighty tempest? And I don't even know how he pulled this off, but he responded with apathy. And what that communicates to us is, from Jonah's perspective, God is not worth listening to. That's what he was saying. How was he able to sleep in the bottom of that ship? I don't know. Maybe he knew there was a storm and he just said, I don't care if I die or not. Or maybe he had some sort of plant or liquid supplement that helped him sleep. Sailors usually have some of that available. He might have been sleeping on purpose. But he didn't care. God was trying to get his attention, and he says, that's not going to work. And he knew this about the Lord as well, that the Lord chastens his own when they try to go away from the Lord's plans, and the Lord still works that way today. But Jonah said, nope, I'm not going to listen to that. He went down into the ship. Verse 5 tells us that Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. And perhaps he thought this was as low as he could go, but he'd be in a surprise. He can get a little bit lower yet. And the next question to think through is, how did Jonah speak about God? The questions were asked to him, for they cast lots. Jonah's name came up. They had find him. And they asked him these questions. Please tell us, whose cause is this trouble upon us? And what is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you? I guess he hadn't explained much of that before he fell asleep, but then he's willing to answer their questions. Verse 9. So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And that's the lip service that Jonah gives to the Lord. I will never believe that he was being sincere when he said those words. He says, I fear the Lord. He gave the personal name Yahweh, the name of his God. The sailors around him would have been from likely other pagan nations that traded with the great port of Tarshish and went all around the Mediterranean, and they had all of their deities. And he said, well, that's my God. That's maybe just his way of saying what God he's supposed to be worshiping. But he certainly didn't fear the Lord, and the way he was living proves that. But then it's also very ironic how he describes his God. He's the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, and he's mad at me, and I got on your ship, and now this storm is because of me, and I'm probably going to be the reason that we all perish. So he became suddenly very unpopular on the ship. And we see the response of the sailors. Maybe if they would have not been in danger of perishing, they would have been trying to kill Jonah themselves, but they were too occupied with their own danger. Verse 10. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. It was getting worse and worse, and it seemed like they weren't going to be able to make it much longer. And so we can begin to answer this question then. How did the sailors respond to the mighty tempest? How did they respond to the wind? It was different than Jonah's response. They responded with great fear. In other words, they were listening. They knew that somebody was trying to get somebody's attention, and they're trying to find out what's going on. They were listening. They were trying to ask all of their gods. That didn't work. So they cast lots. Every man cried out to his God. We saw that in verse 5. They were shocked with Jonah. We read about that in verse 10. And then they asked the Lord's man what to do. They said, okay, I guess we found out that Yahweh is the angry deity. We better ask Yahweh's man what to do about it, which is why they asked him in verse 11, what are we going to do about this storm? Because it was getting worse and worse. And then Jonah tells them, but they initially resisted Jonah's solution because they had higher moral standards than Jonah expected. Verse 12, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. So they said, okay, his solution was throw me overboard, but we'll reserve that until we are actually about to sink. Let's try something else. We'll just row as hard as we can to see if that helps, which ended up being futile. And then verses 14 and 15 show how they reluctantly gave the Lord his man. Verse 14, therefore, They cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea. And then, to their great surprise, once again, the sea ceased from its raging. And verse 16 goes on to say, "Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows." And so, to understand their response after they see the sea is miraculously calm in an instant as soon as Jonah hits the water, they feared the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Jonah. And they worshiped him, and they took vows indicating their promise to continue worshiping this Yahweh. And I can't say dogmatically that these people believed in Yahweh as the one true God in such a way that they would find a place in heaven with us one day. I tend to think that we will meet these sailors. I can't prove that dogmatically, but the way they responded and the way that they worshiped God immediately and they took vows indicating they were now converted to the God of heaven, that seems to indicate to me that these men were miraculously saved. And that was one detail that God used it for good. His name was made great among a different crowd that Jonah had no intention of helping. He was just using them. And yet God seems to be able to use that as an opportunity to make his name great. And maybe there were people that then in Tarshish, when they got there, were then worshiping the Lord as well. But one more point of contrast that really puts Jonah to shame is noticing how did the sailors speak to God? Jonah was asked questions. He spoke about God and he gave right answers for what kind of God it is that he supposedly served. But the way the sailors speak to God is with great reverence and submission. And their prayer to him is given to us in verse 14. "We pray, O Lord, please," that's taking a posture of humility, asking God, please. And they weren't sure if he was going to accept this or not. "Please do not let us perish for this man's life." In other words, we didn't do anything. Our hands are clean here. He's the only one that you're mad at, right? And then they add to that, "Do not charge us with innocent blood." This isn't murder, just so you're clear here. You communicated through your prophet to us. We're supposed to throw him overboard. So we're just following orders. They're making it clear that they don't want to be on the bad side of the God of heaven that Jonah came to tell them about. They realized that he was worthy of their respect, and then they went on to worship him. And that's a very great contrast to Jonah that hears God's instruction and says, "No, I'm doing something different. I'm going the opposite direction." And so the humble attitude, the right response of these sailors is in stark contrast, puts Jonah to shame. And sometimes the Lord can do that with unbelievers or new believers, but a mature believer to shame in how they respond better than we do, because we can fall into, no matter how many years you've been saved, no matter how mature you become, no matter how many times you've walked with the Lord and heeded his instructions, that doesn't mean you are above reproach and above failure. And I wish that wasn't true. I wish I could say I'm free and clear for the rest of my life. I recognize I myself am certainly prone to fall, prone to wander, prone to do things in opposition to our God. But yet here we see the good example of how it's possible to respond to the Lord when we take a humble posture under him, like these sailors did. The last major contrast, which will get us to the last verse of Jonah chapter 1, and we'll just look back briefly to see how Jonah's plan worked out and how Jonah looks a little bit different than God when we compare those two main characters of our story, the good guy and the bad guy here. And it comes primarily in verse 3 and 4 and 17, where Jonah, his plan was to go to Tarshish, get out of here. And the Lord responded with this great wind, and the Lord responded again by preparing the great fish to swallow Jonah. But just to make it clear, what was Jonah's plan? It was flee by going to sea, to sail away toward Tarshish, the end of the world from his perspective. And who was Jonah running away from? He was running away from, as he said it in his words, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And I'm thinking that he at least felt a little foolish when he said those words. I don't think he was humbled yet, but maybe there were a few cracks in his stubbornness starting to show up, at least in his mind at that point. Because if you're on a boat and you said, I'm running away from the God who made the sea, something's probably going to click. But just to try to get it in his head, did he allow God to lead? No. Did he agree with God? No. Did he think clearly? Absolutely not. I'd like to turn, we've got a few minutes, to compare to the theology and the posture of Psalm 139, which I am convinced that Jonah had available to him. He was likely familiar with it. It was a well-known psalm among the Israelites, and it was very likely something that Jonah had memorized. Psalm 139 is a psalm of David that expresses in a comforting sort of way the amazing reality that God knows where you are all the time, and it's impossible. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me before, or behind and before, and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And there's a line that Jonah would not have been willing to say at that time. Such knowledge was a bother to him at that time. Verse 7, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even all the way to the end of the earth in Tarshish, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. We'll pause there. Just think about the reality that the God's presence is impossible to escape. And I believe Jonah knew this. And to him, that was frustration. That was not fun. And whenever you make yourself opposed to God in any way, then his omnipresence, his never exhausted reach, that becomes a bother. But as long as you're willing to position yourself in a humble posture under God's authority, then you'll say things like, that is the most amazing thing I can ever think of. He knows every thought I've ever had, and he still has good plans for me. Look at verse 16. Of that psalm. Psalm 139, verse 16, thinking of even before David was born, he was already having his days planned by God. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. He's amazed at this, and that's comforting. That's amazing to him. There's more to this psalm. If we had more time, I would read more of it, but I want to see the last two verses is the appropriate response to being amazed at God's long arm, God's reach. Is search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Conform my mind to think like you think. In other words, like Romans chapter 12 has to say. And that's the blessedness of knowing God's presence is always there, always available, and not placing ourselves in opposition to him. And so I hope that I myself can learn from this negative example of Jonah to not run away from the Lord's presence, but seek it instead. Just very quickly, what was God's response to Jonah's plan? I'll just point out all the things that God was doing. And I think this is worth pointing out because God was not indifferent to what was going on. God intervened very literally, the Lord sent out a great wind, we read in verse 4. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah, is said in verse 7. And I asked, was that by chance? I highly doubt it. I think the Lord can make the dice fall the way he wants them to. He can make sure the lot fell on Jonah so that they would pin him down. And Jonah was convinced that the Lord was chastening him. He came to that conclusion some way. Verse 16, we see the sea ceased from its raging. And verse 17, the Lord had prepared a great fish. And that was actually Jonah's salvation. It was not terrible for him to be eaten by a fish. That was the vehicle that got him in the right direction, that saved his life, and God used it to turn it around as well. And so just a last couple of thoughts for you. As you read through the first chapter of the book of Jonah with me this morning, the first thing I told you about the book of Jonah last week is that it is a theology book. It is a book that reveals who God is. So what kind of God does Jonah chapter 1 reveal? Well, I read about here a God who cares. He cares about the Ninevites enough to send them a message, and he cares enough about Jonah to chase after him. We read about a God who cares. We read about a God who seeks, a God who is actively chasing after people. We read about a God who sees, who knows what's going on, and we read about a God who intervenes. And we just looked at a list of some of the things that he was doing, some of the things that he cared enough to take action and intervene in the lives of the people that he cared about. And we know that we have a God that intervenes for us. We know that the greatest way that he intervened for all of us is when he sent his son to die for our sins in our place. That's the kind of God that we serve. And that's how he's revealed himself to us. He cares, he seeks, he sees, and he intervenes. And that leaves us with the question of how do we respond to a God like that? Do we trust him? Do we seek him in return? And that's the question that these contrasts in Jonah chapter 1 leave us with. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace. I thank you for how you see us, each one of us individually, to the finest detail, to the inner thought, and your thoughts toward us are good, and your love for us is never changing. And Lord, I pray that each one here would know that, and that we would respond in a way that would seek you and recognize you for who you are. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.